And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all this to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. That doesn't quite sound like our celebration of Easter here in 1987, with an excitement and an enthusiasm and a celebration that is the greatest of any time in the year. It doesn't quite have that ring to it when we read that they were perplexed, that they were frightened, that they did not believe them. Interesting words for Luke to choose. You have to remember, though, that Luke was kind of different from the rest of the gospel writers. He was different from Matthew and Mark and John. For one thing, he wasn't there in Jerusalem during those Easter time events. So unlike the others, he was not himself an eyewitness. He lived far away in the city of Antioch. He was not an apostle. In fact, he wasn't even a Jew. Luke is unique among all of the New Testament authors in that he is the only one amongst the bunch who was not a Jew by birth and by heritage. So not an apostle, not a Jew, not there. By training, he was a physician, although quite an excellent historian. Scholars in the intervening years have analyzed that which he has written and said that it is amongst the best of the New Testament Greek, his choice of vocabulary, of words, of sentence structures, his style, everything reflects extraordinarily well on his carefulness as an historian and his articulate writing style as a scholar. So maybe he approached it differently. Maybe he had a why to Easter that the others didn't quite have. He may have wondered why there even needed to be an Easter. Wondered why God stooped from heaven to earth to become a man named Jesus. Wondered why that Jesus did what he did, and more than that, why he put up with all that he put up with. I mean, think of it. Why would someone be crucified, especially if he had any choice to it at all? I understand that there are some states in our country where there is capital punishment and a choice is given to the individual who is on death row. A choice. In Montana, the choice for the person who is to die by capital punishment is a choice between hanging and lethal injection. And I read that type of thing and say to myself, how can anyone make that kind of a choice? What kind of a choice is that even to give to a person? But if someone about to die were given all of the choices of all of the means of death that were available, who would choose crucifixion? I mean, if you numbered them in rank order, surely that would be the very last that anyone would choose. But more than that, Jesus not only chose the method of his death, but he chose that he would die. That's something that we have no choice about at all. We shall die. That's part of life as we understand it. We, in some ways, may have something to say about the way we will die or the when we will die, but we will never be able to say anything about if we will die. And yet he chose to die and to die by crucifixion. 10,000 whys swirling around that first Easter as they try to understand about Jesus and all that happened. It's no wonder that Luke recorded such words as perplexed and frightened, and they did not believe. The answer was not to be found on Easter Day. That's why the angel said in Luke 24:6, "Remember how he told you. Remember the things that Jesus said before Holy Week, before Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Because if you remember those things and you recall them, then and only then will it be possible to understand what Easter is all about. So let's look at some earlier words of Jesus, recorded in Luke 15, verses 8 to 10. It's a parable in which Jesus is telling how heaven rejoices when sinners on earth repent. He begins his parable with a question, asking, what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. Just so, Jesus says, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, in this parable, it isn't that it starts with the rejoicing. There's actually a progression, a three-step progression, which comes to the joy that concludes the parable. It all begins with the sorrow of losing. The silver coin that this woman lost is called a drachma. That's not translated into most of our English versions. It simply rendered a coin. Drachma was a coin in the monetary system of ancient Greece. Very small, not much silver in it, actually, fairly thin. If you were to take the weight of a typical first century drachma, bring it over into the economy of 1987 in the United States, get the current market price of silver and estimate the market value of it, you would conclude that a drachma was worth, in today's money, maybe 25 cents. Well, maybe that's not quite a fair way of evaluating it, because a drachma was a little bit more than one day's wages for a laborer in the first century. So if we tried to figure that in terms of our economy, and we were to say that the lower end of the pay scale is, what, somewhere around $4 an hour, which would be more than minimum wage, but comparatively low for a laborer, and the person worked 8 to 10 hours a day, then that silver coin, we might say, would be worth something like $30, $40. Not much. Although, if she was from a poor family, if the 10 coins, one of which was lost, represented the family's entire savings, if perchance she had had them entrusted to her and they were not entirely her own, all those things may mean a great deal more than we're able to find from the parable. It may have even been the line between eating and her family going hungry. But actually, I think there's something more to it than that. For in the first century in Palestine, a young girl hoping to get married would begin saving up for the purchase of 10 drachma that would be put together in a chain of 10 coins. And on her wedding day, she would take those 10 coins and place them on her head as a head necklace or a headband. And she would wear them then in public, and that would be a way to communicate to everyone in society that she was married, much as we today wear wedding rings. And when people see them outside in society, all they need to do is look at a hand and say, yes, that person then is married. If that's the case, then it would have been far more important to her, because it was an important part of that society. So important, in fact, that the law specified that if a person had great debts, even though a house could be taken away, in some cases, even children could be taken away and sold into slavery, but the 10 silver coin necklace that a married woman wore could never be taken away from her under law, even if she lost everything else. I suspect for the lady in the parable, the losing of that coin was something far, far more than 25 cents or $30 or $40. For her, it was memories. For her, it was romance. For her, there was a special personal significance. In the middle of last month, Charlene and I went over to a local jewelry store because she wanted to have the diamond of her engagement ring reset. And, you know, when I bought the thing back in 1964, I didn't know that marriage could wear you out or wear them out or whatever so readily. And the worst part of this is the third setting. Quite sure what that says about our marriage, but somehow the first time around the tongs or whatever they're called had gotten bent and worn, and so it was reset. And she never really did like that setting. She put up with it for several years, and then after those several years, talked about having it done again. So in March, it seemed that the time had come. We visited several different jewelry stores and got the right one that she liked and the right price and sent it off. It was to return in 3 days. So 3 days later, we went back to the store together and were handed the ring, and I mean, it looked great. I mean, they really did a terrific job. Lots of really super things about it. One of the most interesting was that the diamond was twice as big as it was before. Now you think I joke. It was twice as big as it was when we took it in. Somehow, somewhere, they had lost her diamond, and someone else's diamond had been put in a setting on her ring. Now, it's interesting the different ways that a husband and a wife look at something like this. You know, we're kind of whispering back and forth when we discovered this. And, they gave it to us. I mean, you know, it's their reason. That's twice, if it's twice as big, it's worth twice as much. I mean, you realize this is the best windfall of our marriage. We never even had anything like this. This is fantastic. Don't you? I really like it. And she said that she wanted her diamond, her scrawny little diamond, her diamond that she's had all these years. She wanted back the one that she had lost. So we turned ourselves in, and they went on the search and finally found her diamond. I think so it was for the woman in the parable. For her, the value was not so much one of money as one of memory. For her, it wasn't so much a matter of what the coin was worth as what it was worth to her. But this parable isn't primarily talking about silver. What it's primarily talking about is sinners and souls. What it's really about is people's eternal relationship with God. You see, we can never understand the why of Good Friday and of Easter until we understand God's sorrow over losing sinners. And you think about the time when you've lost something really important to you. Other people may have said to you, yeah, it doesn't matter, you can get another one. And you couldn't even communicate the feeling. It was that important. Bring back for a moment that sensation, that emotion, that memory that gripped you, that made your heart pound, that made your grasp for words to describe what there was your experience. Realize how much more the lostness meant to you than anyone else. Bring back those feelings and then multiply them times a million or times a million millions and understand how God feels that we are lost. Think of what God's emotions are over that person who is your friend who is not a Christian. Try to grasp what God thinks and what God feels over the neighbor or the relative or you who does not know Jesus Christ. Frankly, I don't think we can understand that God would give up anything in order to find those whom he has lost to sin. Anything? Money? Power? Heaven? You think that it's too much of a superlative statement to say anything. But I'll hold to it. Anything. Even his son. Even his son. That's how great is God's sorrow at losing a single sinner's soul. There is a progression to the parable, for it moves from the sorrow of losing to the diligence of seeking. You know, it was no easy task for that parable lady to find the little lost coin. I think if she was among the majority of the poor people in her land in those days, that she probably lived in a typical house, a one-room house, where the only light by day, and there was hardly any by night, was a single window about 18 inches across that would let in some daylight. The floor would have been packed dirt and over that packed dirt would have been a webbing of reeds, almost like thatch. You can just try to imagine how difficult it would be to find a tiny silver coin in minimum light, lost in the dirt floor and the thatch that covered that floor. It would be, I suppose, as difficult as finding the proverbial needle in a haystack. But she didn't give in. She didn't just write it off as lost, but she was diligent, even though the difficulty was great. I think she was one very diligent lady. She got an oil lamp, and she lighted it. She got a broom, and she began to sweep across the thatch, hoping that she would roll it over, and somehow there would be a reflection, a glint of light that would catch on the silver from the flame of the lamp, and she'd be able to see the coin and then pick it up. Or hoping that the tough bristles of the broom would have a different sound against the metal coin than they have against the reeds on the floor. She would do whatever she needed to do. If she needed to clear out all of the reeds and put them outside and go through them bit by bit, she'd do it. If she needed to scrape the dirt off the floor, that was okay. If she needed to take all the furnishings out of the house, she was going to do whatever she needed to do to find it. And I think that's what most impresses me about her, that she had that kind of diligence and she would not quit until she had found that for which she was looking. If you're a reader, maybe you recall reading Victor Hugo's Les Misérables, in which a prison guard devotes his entire life to finding a man who was an escaped convict. Or maybe you've read Tom Clancy's recent book from the New York Times bestseller list in fiction entitled The Hunt for Red October. It's a story about how the navies, the combined navies of the Soviet Union and the United States, use all of their forces to find a renegade defecting billion-dollar nuclear submarine as it tries to make its way across the North Atlantic. Or if you've read Time or Newsweek or U.S. News or the newspaper lately, you know that on this very day there are debuggers who are going through the embassies of the world and representing the United States and trying to find microphones and get those microphones out of the walls and out of the typewriters and out of the file cabinets. Now look, if we are willing to be that diligent in looking for a man or a machine or microphones, how much more diligent is God in seeking those whom he has lost to sin? You see, God will do whatever he needs to do, anything, in order to find those whom he has lost. And what he needed to do was to have his son, who forever had been a spirit without a body in heaven, who had been the creator, but certainly never a creature, step down from the realm of glory, set aside the independent use of his divine attributes and prerogatives, and become a man, become a creature. To be 33 years absent from his home in heaven, and during those 33 years to put up with all that he put up with that we read in the Gospels and then much that is not recorded. And then to go through all the things of that Passion Week, the horrors, the humiliation, the crucifixion, the agony, of it all. He would have his son do all of these things because that's what it would take. And God would do whatever it would take in order to find the lost. That's how great is his sorrow. Sorrow of losing. And that's how diligent is his seeking. What the parable is really about is the joy of finding. In verse 9, we read that when this woman in the parable has found the coin, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." Now, I think that this joy of finding is not just a return to the status quo. I don't know if you can get that concept, but I mean, she's living life up to the point where the coin is lost. She has this awful loss. She has this diligent search. She has this marvelous finding. It's not as if her life and her emotions go back to the moment before the coin was lost. There's something far, far better and far more than that. She's happier than she was before the coin was lost. It's interesting that she never told anybody that it was lost, but she did tell people that it was found. I know that there are things that I have lost that I have gained a fresh new appreciation for, things that I took for granted, that I greatly appreciated once they were then found. And perhaps that's something that she experienced. Maybe you understand that from something that you've lost and that you've found. There's a sense in which I suppose you might say that the joy of finding was so great that it overwhelmed, it dwarfed, it didn't eradicate the loss and the feelings of it, but it made it somehow better and good. I don't know what you compare that to. Maybe to the excitement experienced by a mother who has gone through an exceptionally difficult delivery, with fear of maybe loss of life and with all of the physical discomfort of the labor contractions. But now she stands at the nursery window or holds the baby in her arms. And it's better than before it happened. Not that the pain wasn't real and not that the fears were not present, but somehow the new joy dwarfs what was there. Or maybe it's like soldiers who come home on Victory Day and who march down the street of the big city and there's the ticker tape parade and the band and the people yelling and shouting with excitement and joy. Not that it totally eradicates the pain of the battlefield and the losses there, but somehow there is an ecstasy that dwarfs all that went before. Or maybe it's like a grief-stricken family out on the side of a hill called a cemetery, when all the rest of the relatives have started to go away and only the immediate family still stands there around that open hole into which the casket has been lowered. The pain is too great to even say a word until there's that realization. She's not there. He's not in that body. That person so dearly loved is now celebrating the beginning of an eternity in the presence of God in heaven because of Jesus Christ. And that realization somehow dwarfs all of the pain and all of the agony. Not that anybody would relive the days that preceded that funeral. No one would call for that. But there still is such a great joy. It's like saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." Now you take that feeling. And again, multiply it by an infinity. Blow it so big that it's bigger than the universe itself. And hear God say, "Just so. I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." I mean, of course God's happy when sinners repent. He gave his son. Of course he's thrilled. Not that he would recall sin and have it happen again. Not that he wants us to be lost, but somehow the joy of Easter, the joy of salvation, the joy of finding, it dwarfs all that's gone before. And God is that happy over one person who comes to Christ. Now, why would God be so happy about sinners repenting? I mean, after all, isn't God sufficient? Theologically, we know that he is. He's sufficient in who he is, and we cannot say that he needs any of us on the outside. There are some people I know who have erroneously thought themselves to be so good as to say that God ought to do whatever he ought to do because they're worth it, but that is a tragic misunderstanding of the human state. It's really because of the significance that God has attached to us. You see, the coin in the parable wasn't worth all that much. Except to her. Some of you who have or have had young children who have developed a Linus-like attachment to a blanket, a.k.a. also known as blankie, you know the trauma, because how could you forget the trauma of when that blanket was lost? And typically, if you're like most parents, you took a route of adult rationale, and you explained to your child, "Blankie no longer has an economic market value. And Blankie is worn out. Don't worry. Tomorrow morning when the store is open, we'll go over to Target and we'll buy a new Blankie for you." Now these rationales work, you know, up until, they work for the adult. They never work for the kid. But they work up to 8 or 9 or 10. Some parents really push it, 1, 2 o'clock in the morning. And somewhere around the middle of the night, they are ready to mortgage their houses, they are ready to sell their car, they are ready to renounce their inheritance, anything to find Blankie. Not because Blanky has such worth to anyone else, but because of the significance that has been attached to it by that child. That's where we have our worth. Because of the significance that God has attached to us. We who are sinners, we who really are not worthy of his love or of his son, we who do not deserve Jesus or Easter or eternal life, but God loves us and gave his son for us because he has chosen to attach that significance to us, and he rejoices when one repents. If I correctly read what is here written and correctly understand it, then I believe that if you or I were the only ones on earth, that's hard to imagine, you're the only person, that God still would have sent his son, that he still would have become a man, that he still would have gone through all the things he went through, would have died on your behalf or mine, and there still would be an Easter to celebrate all along. And God would still announce it to heaven for a party to be held when you are the one sinner who repents. What a party. What a thrill in heaven when one sinner comes to Christ. Let me ask you an Easter question. The Easter question is, has your party been held in heaven? Has God announced over the public address system for everybody to hear your name so that they sang and yelled and shouted and danced in the streets of heaven? Has your name been whispered up and down the corridors of the celestial palace? And if not, I can think of no better day than Easter Sunday for that announcement to be made. It is a transaction between you and God that you can do right where you sit. Just talk to him. Eyes don't even have to be closed. Where you in faith say to God, I'm a sinner, just like in the parable. I acknowledge that I'm a sinner and I come to the Savior. Jesus Christ who died and rose again, and accept him and life eternal. If you in faith will pray that prayer, you won't have uttered the last syllable, but that God will speak your name in heaven. And I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents.